thank you, Lord, for being so good to us and for loving us, even though we turned our backs on you in the garden. You still loved us. You cried out, Adam, where are you? We weren't looking for you. You came looking for us. And we thank you that your love drove you to send your son, not just to become a man, but to put him on a cross and to punish him in our place. We thank you, Lord, for raising him from the dead to conquer death for us. And we long for the day when your son returns in power and glory. Lord, we thank you that Carl has done all the hard work and spent all the money to put together a conference like this. And we just pray that you just bless his efforts and apologetics in the Pacific Northwest. We thank you for Norm Geisler, Douglas Guyvid, and Dr. Beisner, and Dr. Zacharias, and just guys who have devoted their lives to defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, may we follow in their footsteps and be defenders of the faith and praise and proclaim and defend the Lord Jesus despite the ridicule, despite the persecution. And by the power of your Spirit, may we do so until your Son takes his stand upon the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You know, a lot of people have been asking me about why I talk the way I do. And that's because I'm not from around here. I'm from Bremerton. So, okay, now that we took care of that, I titled this talk, Did Jesus Really Exist? Did Jesus really exist? The answer is yes. Thank you, we're done. God bless you. No. Actually, to be totally honest with you, it should be that easy. Because we got so much evidence for the carpenter from Nazareth. Not only that he lived, but that he died, that he rose, that he came to save, and he accomplished that which he set out to do. So today we want to refute the Jesus myth hypothesis. The fact of the matter is, I am not telling you something that you need to take to college campuses and go to the history department, the religion department, and argue this point, because we're going to see that even the opponents of Christianity acknowledge nobody's hiring these guys. This is just the stuff that's popular on the internet with internet atheists. That's the good news. So the good news is no credible scholars hold professorships, even in anti-Christian schools, teaching this kind of stuff. That's the good news. The bad news is most young people, in fact, most Americans, could care less what scholars are saying. They get all their stuff from the internet. And some of the stuff on the internet is good, and some of it's not so good. This is baloney. That's the official New Jersey word for it. It's baloney. But we gotta deal with baloney when we got a culture that's eating the baloney. You know what I'm saying? So, I don't even like baloney. Okay, but but some of the evangelical sources, J.P. Moreland, this is what you call a smart guy, you know? It's not the Phil Fernandez that comes on after the problem is there and tries to help you to figure out a way to solve the problem. J.P. Moreland's refuting the problem before it was there, okay? And then Ronald Nash, decades before him, was dealing with it. But J.P. Moreland, if you want like a 10-page summary of this, just go to his Scaling the Secular City. And he does an excellent job refuting this idea that Christianity borrowed from pagan myths and Jesus is just another fairy tale of myth. He never really existed. Ronald Nash, Christianity and the Greeks. Mike Lacona and Edwin Yamauchi. How many people here have Strobel's first book, The Case for Christ? Raise your hand. His book, The Case for the Real Jesus, is even better because it's updated stuff and it didn't even sell that well. So go out there and get The Case for the Real Jesus. And there's a couple chapters refuting this where a friend of mine, Mike Lacona, and Edwin Yamauchi, where they really tear down this. Because you got to not only know about the historical basis for Jesus, but you got to know enough about the pagan myths to know that Christianity didn't borrow from them. Paul Eddy and Gregory Board wrote a book called The Jesus Legend, where they refute this stuff. J. Warner Wallace, the cold case detective. I like the guy. I met him. He took a liking to me. Anybody who likes me, I can't be picky. And so I like him. Mary Jo Sharp, one of the leading, maybe the leading female Christian apologist. And then Mark Forman, the Liberty University philosophy professor. And I met him back in, 1987. Great, great guy. But they've got some really, Mary Jo Sharp and Mark Forman have some outstanding articles that they've written refuting this. J. Warner Wallace on his website just tears up this foolish idea. Now, how many people know who Bart Ehrman is? Okay, this is a weird talk. I feel dirty after it. I have to go wash because Bart Ehrman is like going to be one of my leading guys on my side in this debate. Bart Ehrman is probably the maybe one of the world's leading. Oh, you getting a phone call or something? Is it okay? All right. I'm not a technology guy. Someone was vibrating. I thought it was my computer. I didn't know if I should just grab it and throw it in the crowd. Maybe it was going to blow up or something. But then it was just a ringing cell phone. It was something I just not really aware of. But whatever the case, Bart Ehrman wrote Misquoting Jesus, where he calls into question the entire Greek New Testament. So he acts like, gee, we don't really even know what it says, and we shouldn't trust it. Which is really, he's not leveling with you, because he worked for Bruce Metzger out of Princeton, and he was one of the guys that helped figure out the Greek text of the New Testament. But whatever the case, so he's not a friend, he's a foe. Yet he recently wrote his book, Did Jesus Exist? The Historical Argument for Jesus of Nazareth. So a lot of people don't realize this, but the world's leading anti-Christian New Testament scholar argues that the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus of Nazareth did exist and did die by crucifixion in the first century A.D. In fact, you can check this out online. Twice I was on the Reggie Finley show. And in fact, I debated the leading proponent of the Jesus myth hypothesis, that Jesus never existed and that Christianity just borrowed from pagan myths. Robert Price, I debated him on the Reggie Finley show. Unfortunately, Reggie Finley's an atheist, and instead of letting me respond to Robert Price's wild assertions, Reggie Finley kept asking me his questions, which were kind of weird questions, because he asked me to, he didn't know the difference between the resurrection and the ascension. I had to explain they're 40 days apart and blah, blah, blah. Just wasting valuable time for me. But if you want to find out what Robert Price believes, and I was able to raise a few objections to it. I said, do you even believe in the Holocaust? Because he says he only accepts eyewitness testimony. And he rejects, when I did the redating the Gospels, I argue this is all eyewitness testimony. He rejects that as eyewitness testimony. And he says, you don't have eyewitness testimony, so he rejects it. So I asked, do you believe the Holocaust even occurred? His response was very interesting. He said, yes, because my father liberated one of the camps. But does that mean, my follow-up question was going to be, but Reggie Finley interrupted me with one of his questions. My follow-up was going to be, does that mean your grandson, who never met your father, should not believe in the Holocaust? Because that's the way he does history. I also stated to him in the debate, if we follow your views, we would have to reject all of first century AD evidence. You know what he said? He said, I'm okay with that. And so I said, yeah, well, 99 out of 100 historians on the planet Earth are not okay with it. So don't hold your breath. Don't expect them to change the textbooks real quick. So, but Bart Ehrman, though, Reggie Finley's interviewing him. You can find this on YouTube. And Reggie Finley says, well, what do you do with these idiots who think Jesus actually existed? And Bart Ehrman says, well, he did. He says, well, no, they just borrowed from blah, blah, blah. And Bart Ehrman's like, no real scholars holding professorships hold to that. And then Reggie Finley said, well, nobody wrote about him while he was still alive. And Bart Ehrman said, Yeah, that's the way it is with everybody from ancient times. Nobody writes about famous guys until after they die and become famous, and then people start writing about them. But it's really interesting where you get a 16-minute Bart Ehrman schooling Reggie Finley, i.e. atheist, internet atheist, on this issue. Now, one of the difficulties we have, if Christian apologists continue to only provide a strong defense for the true Jesus of the Bible that is acceptable to academic historians and academic philosophers and academic New Testament scholars, we may lose the general populace. So whenever you have arguments where we only use the evidence that New Testament scholars will give us, these guys just say, "Ah, no, they're part of the conspiracy. I don't accept what they give us. That's just an appeal to authority." So they just ignore what the New Testament scholars give you. So you got to go a little bit deeper and take a different approach when dealing with them. It's very difficult for an apologist who does scholarly research to debate people who don't accept scholarship. Okay? It's kind of like a really well-schooled fighter fighting a street fighter. Sometimes a street fighter wins because the guy's so used to guys throwing their punches the right way. When a guy throws his punches the wrong way, they don't know what to do with it. So, but Bart Ehrman, he's the leading anti-Christian New Testament scholar. He argues against inerrancy and against the reliability of the New Testament text. So he doesn't believe the Bible is God's word. He doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. He doesn't believe Jesus is God incarnate. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Savior. Okay, I'm hinting at that he's not a Christian. Still, he acknowledges that no serious historian or New Testament scholar should deny that Jesus of Nazareth existed in the first century AD and that he died by crucifixion. Ehrman's 2012 book, Did Jesus Exist?, he states, and I quote, "At a reputable university, of course, professors cannot teach simply anything." Okay, I don't really totally agree with that, but they need to be academically responsible and reflect the views of scholarship. That is probably why there are no mythicists. Those are the guys that believe Jesus was just a myth. That is probably why there are no mythicists, at least to my knowledge, teaching religious studies at accredited universities or colleges in North America or Europe. Their views are not widely seen as academically respectable by members of the academy. It's page 220 in Indigenous Exists. So our number one enemy or opponent in the debate about the biblical Jesus, even he agrees with us that if a guy doesn't believe Jesus existed, he probably shouldn't be teaching on the college level. He'd be better off spinning his theories on the internet. So Bart Ehrman argues there is no unambiguous evidence for pagan dying and rising gods before Christianity. In other words, all the false gods that we have stories about them dying and rising, the dying and rising aspects of the stories of those gods only came into play after 100 AD, well after Christianity was established. So if anybody borrowed from anybody, the pagans borrowed from Christianity, not the other way around. And he says there's no evidence that such gods were worshipped in rural Palestine. In other words, even if those ideas were out there, which there's no evidence that they were, it didn't affect the Jews of the area of what is Israel today. He argues that even the enemies of Christianity admitted Jesus was a real historical person. I don't know, am I getting like weird feedback or something? Okay, hopefully it sounds better for you than it does for me right now. But he argues that even the enemies of Christianity admitted Jesus was a real historical person, and that he accepts the early oral traditions about Jesus dating back to the early 30s AD. Okay, so he's saying that this idea that Jesus didn't exist is just not the case. He argues that there are too many early sources written immediately after Jesus' life to deny his existence. He acknowledges the sermons in Acts chapters 1 through 12 are very early, the 30s AD. What he's saying is he's agreeing with Christian apologists that all this evidence is very early, about a real historical Jesus. Now, he thinks that story got changed a little. I will be honest with you. If I was an atheist and I wanted to deny Jesus, I've said this for years before this became popular, I would deny everything. I would force the Christian to defend everything. Okay? Because once you acknowledge a historical Jesus, I don't know how Bart Ehrman does it, but once you acknowledge the historical Jesus, okay, then you got to explain why we're here today. You know, how could a carpenter from Nazareth be mentioned more than four times as many times as the Roman emperor of his day, Emperor Tiberius? Last I heard, carpenters aren't rock stars. Okay? Of course, this carpenter, you know, turned out to be God. But whatever the case, he argues that Paul knew about the historical Jesus and he met Peter and James. He acknowledges that James was Jesus' half-brother. How can you be the half-brother of a myth? And of course, he denies the virgin birth, so he would think that James was Jesus' full brother. Bart Ehrman says, no one would have invented the idea of a crucified Messiah. Why would the Jews take their concept of this coming king, who's going to be the greatest source of national pride for them, and then put him naked on a cross to be slaughtered in the most painful and the most shameful way possible? That you just don't invent a story like that. So what he's basically saying is, Jesus of Nazareth not only lived, but he died by crucifixion, and the early Christians believed he was the Messiah. Now, let me just give you a footnote on what I would how I would respond to Bart Ehrman on this point. The ancient rabbi who even taught the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, Gamaliel, gives us a really good formula that always works. He says, look, don't persecute the Christians, because there was a guy named Judas who thought he was the Messiah, and Thutis who thought he was the Messiah. They got a small band of followers. The Romans crushed them, killed them, they died, and then their Messiah movements died. So if this is not of God, it's going to die too. The formula is this: dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Okay? See, the Messiah is supposed to rescue the Jews from their enemies. If he dies and stays dead, there's no hope. Did Jesus' Messiah movement die? Yes, it did. When Jesus was crucified, there was about 50 days where the Jews, the Romans, didn't hear anything of Christianity. After Jesus rose from dead, he was appearing to many people. And then on the Feast of Pentecost, when the church was baptized with the Holy Spirit, then Christianity exploded. Now look, dead Messiah. Jesus died, his Messiah movement died. But then 50 days later, it came back to life. If dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement, how do you explain the rebirth of Jesus' Messiah movement? Unless that dead Messiah came back to life. So we'll save that for a future day. But Bart Ehrman, let me just say this to you. And he's more brilliant than me, so I'm not saying I could take him down in a debate. You give me the existence, when that's not for this debate, but you give me the existence of Jesus of Nazareth, and the logical conclusion of that is a full-blown risen Savior. Okay? And everybody, you get historians all the time say, the most firmly established historical fact of ancient times was Jesus' death by crucifixion. Yeah, but the same evidence, the same manuscript evidence that points to that, also says he rose from the dead. What do you do with that, Mr. Historian? Well, I don't believe in miracles. Oh, okay, so you can just pick when you reject the evidence. But whatever the case, I would do what the Jesus mythicists do. They reject everything. So Bart Ehrman concludes there's far too much early evidence for Jesus, his life, and his death by crucifixion. Keep in mind, he is the leading anti-Christian scholar. If you want to check out some, go to my website, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com. Click on the sermon audio button. And then I don't know if you could do a search of debates within my site, but I debated Mark Fulton on the resurrection, and he's a Jesus mither. And just see how, when they just allow equal time, one guy and the other guy, you really start feeling sorry for the guy after a while. He's a guy from a medical doctor from New Zealand, and water way over his head. But I use Bart Ehrman stuff. So if you're dealing with guys who are dealing with this, get Bart Ehrman's book. He's from the opposite side, but he'll show you that you got to step outside of scholarship to deny Jesus' existence. Brilliant young scholar, just got his PhD, I think, at Cambridge. Richard Carrier is now arguing Jesus didn't exist. The Zeitgeist movie on YouTube, arguing it's all a conspiracy, Jesus didn't exist. And then Robert Price, I kind of like him because he looks like Donald Sutherland. And I had a good time with him during the debate, too. He's a really interesting guy. But we'll be dealing with mainly with Robert Price's version of this. But you got to understand, he's got a PhD degree, and I think New Testament studies. What's happening right now, you know, 20 years ago, there was nobody with a PhD in either history or in New Testament studies or in biblical studies that believed, that denied Jesus' existence. So then what happens is guys who don't have PhD degrees or master degrees who deny Jesus' existence, they just go and do all the hard work to get those degrees, and they bring with them their views, even though their professors didn't hold to it. And so now guys are starting to get credentials, which gives the air of scholarship. But basically historical scholarship, New Testament studies, to deny Jesus' existence is really to commit academic suicide at this point. Then again, most young people today are more interested in what's going on, what's being touted on the internet, not what's being, what a lecture. I'll give you an example. When I debated in upstate New York, State University of New York, I don't know, it was Oswego, New York, I don't know, I never heard of it. But I debated Doug Krueger on the resurrection, an atheist, and then during the Q&A, one of their biology professor, the guy was, nice guy, he said, I have a question I want you both to respond to. You know, he was first in line, there was a bunch of people in line, and he said, isn't it true that nobody believed Jesus was God until 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, where Emperor Constantine became a Christian and forced everybody to believe that Jesus was God? Before that, nobody believed he was God. And I said, no, that's Dan Brown stuff. That's the Da Vinci Code stuff. That's not good scholarship. I said, actually, Paul's got 7 writings that are accepted even by the most liberal New Testament scholars. He teaches that Jesus is God, was doing so at least from 49 AD, but he claims that's what the church taught from the beginning. The ancient creeds and hymns and sermons go all the way back to the early 30s AD. I said, it's to the point where Larry Hurtado, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars out of the University of Edinburgh, wrote this 600-page tome on the Lord Jesus Christ, where he argues that's what defined Christianity as Christianity. It was a branch of Judaism that not only considered Jesus the Jewish Messiah, but they claimed to be monotheistic Jews who worship Jesus alongside God the Father as a separate person, yet they still claim to be monotheistic Jews. He called it binitarian worship. So he thinks the early church didn't quite have the Holy Spirit figured out yet. And so I said, so basically belief that Jesus was God, I mean, you want to know where it happens. When Doubting Thomas saw Jesus risen from the dead, it's like, okay, well then all the stuff he said wasn't figurative, it was literal. And he said, HaKori Asmu Kai Hati Asmu. My Lord and my God. He got it. Now, he probably didn't say that. He probably spoke Hebrew to Jesus, so he probably called him his Yahweh and his Elohim. So then he looked at me like I was an idiot. The biology went like that. And he went like that to the brilliant atheist professor, Doug Krueger. And the guy said, yeah, Phil's right. And he said, Phil's right? And he said, yeah. And the guy just went. And he walked back to his seat like that, and the next person came up with their question. But, you know, so you're going to get guys in the math department that are saying this. You might even get a part-time professor teaching at a University of Washington Extension campus that might hold to this. I had one guy used to go to my church where they gave a date of Matthew's Gospel, 170 AD. We have fragments from Matthew's gospel that predate 170. Nobody dates Matthew's gospel. The Jesus Seminar, the Radical Far Left Jesus Seminar, dates Matthew's gospel to probably around 80 to 90 A.D. Now, I would date it 35 to 42 A.D., but that was my first lecture today. But Robert Price, let's deal with his attack on Jesus. He says, the early church borrowed ideas from pagan myths. Jesus never really existed. He was merely a myth. This is actually a revival. I think Craig Evans points this out, an evangelical New Testament scholar. This is actually a revival of the discredited Christ myth theory of the 19th century. Price wants us to ignore 150 years of progress in critical studies. Price assumes without evidence that Jesus' miracles, that miracles are impossible. He denies the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, and Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. But it is his bias against miracles that dictate his views about Jesus. So it's not like he sees all this lack of evidence for Jesus. There's so much evidence out there. It's amazing how these guys argue. Whenever Christians, like the authors of the New Testament or the early church fathers or the apostolic fathers, whenever they mention Jesus, they say, well, they're Christians, they're biased, they were lying. Well, then what do you do with the non-Christians who talked about Jesus? Well, they probably got this information from Christians, so they didn't know better, they were mistaken. And so it's like no matter how much evidence, I remember Dr. Geiser said in a debate, that he said, what my opponent is saying is, despite all the overwhelming evidence you have for the Jesus of the Bible, apart from that, you don't have a case. Yeah, you could say that about anything, okay? And but that's the way these guys go at it, and that's a perfectly permissible way to fight on the internet. He believes the early church, well, now our response to Robert Price, so our response to him, first off, it's just his bias against miracles. It's not any historical evidence that causes him to doubt Jesus. He just doesn't want to embrace miracles. We got more evidence for Jesus of Nazareth than we do for the Roman Caesars. Okay? Why does he embrace the Roman Caesars but reject Jesus? Well, if Julius Caesar existed, Robert Price doesn't have to go to church on Sundays. Okay? He doesn't have to allow the Holy Spirit to clean up his life. He doesn't have to bow before the crucified risen Savior. And you can accept Plato. You just can't accept Jesus. Everything changes. The early church was rooted in Judaism, Old Testament Judaism. Gentile influence was minimal, if not non-existent. I mean, you even go in Galilee, I think in the cities where Jesus preached, I think they've yet to find ancient pig bones. Because it was just like, you don't raise pigs. That's probably why Jesus cast the demons into the pigs. Even on the outlying villages, pigs are an unclean food. And so the Gentile influence was minimal, if not non-existent. In fact, they haven't even found in Galilee, because the Galilean Jews are supposed to be less Jewish than the Judean Jews to the south. They haven't even found coins with images on them, because the Jews frowned upon images. A Christian philosopher, J.P. Moreland, a great guy. He does Phil Fernandez impersonations. Even Norman Geisler, if pushed to it, will do a Phil Fernandez impersonation. I just love it because it's a surreal moment when famous guys are impersonated in a totally unknown guy, so nobody knows who it is they're impersonating. Greg Kokel laughed at me for like 2 minutes when I was speaking at one of these conferences a few years back. Because he thought I was, he doesn't Columbo impersonation, so he thought I was impersonating Columbo, and he felt so guilty when he found out, oh, that's the way the dude really speaks. So he had a guilty conscience, so he became one of my fans, so I thought, and then he felt so bad, he even footnoted me in his book, Tactics, so it's in a real tiny little footnote in the book. Yeah, you laugh. You wish you were there. Don't lie to me. I wasn't born yesterday. All right. So in response to Price, once again, the mystery religions of dying gods who came back to life. Christian thinker J.P. Moreland in Scaling the Secular City attacks these. They were never intended to be historical. Just read the Gospels and read them, and you'll see that the Gospels are intended to be historical. I mean, if the Bible's just recorded mythology, go home tonight and read Luke chapter 3. You know, these guys say, oh, it's obviously just a bunch of myth. They're not even concerned with history. They say that on Monday. On Tuesday, what do they say? If it's God's word, why all these dumb genealogies? Well, the genealogies are there because it's not mythology. The authors really are concerned with history. But read Luke chapter 3. He'll tell you who the governor was. He'll tell you who the emperor was. He'll tell you when the census was taken. He gives you so many historical details, he makes a pastor's job harder, because then we got to talk about all this stuff in our next sermon before we can even get to an application. But the mystery religions never intended to be historical. They were associated with the yearly vegetation cycle. Vegetation dies in the winter, comes back to life in the spring, and it's cyclical and goes on and on. And the similarities with Jesus are apparent, says J.P. Moreland. They're not real. See, there was this one quote when Doug Kruger was debating me. He was starting to read this quote where it talks about in Palestine there was this guy who went around healing people and raising the dead, doing this and doing that and blah, 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 walking around the area of Jerusalem and all this other stuff. And it sounds like he's talking about Jesus. And then it says, and his name was Apollonius of Tyana. And it has a tremendous effect on the people if you don't know that the guy who originally wrote that is just shooting the baloney. Okay? What they do, as long as you could take anybody, you could take Phil Fernandez's life. Nothing miraculous there. But if you use terms that are, if you take your terms from the gospel the way Jesus is described, and you start describing me in those terms, yeah, it can make it sound like, wow, the parallels are tremendous. And that's what they do. Just take pagan religions, use Christian terms like baptism, Last Supper rites or whatever, sacrifice. Just use the same terminology, retell the pagan story with Christian terminology, and yes, it sounds like there's a lot of parallels. Now, when I saw that Doug Kruger was doing that, he started to quote, and I looked at the crowd, I thought, man, it's going to really blow this crowd away. So I just interrupted him. I said, oh, come on, man. You're not going to read that dumb quote about Apollonius of Tyana, are you? And he got all embarrassed and said, I guess not. And he moved to his next point. So I thought, whew. But the similarities with Jesus are apparent. They're not real. These religions were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. Christianity came out of Judaism, only one God. The pagans were syncretistic. They never met a god they didn't like. They blended all religions together. Christianity, let me tell you, if we did the borrowing that Robert Price says that we did, nobody would have killed us. We would have been so politically correct. It's just like, well, these guys are, sure, they're worshiping their one weird god, but they're worshiping all our, you know, really flamboyant, sexually immoral gods too, so they're okay. And then there's a total non-moral context with the pagan gods. It's all just rituals and all, but then you can, you know, go home and beat up your neighbor and not feel like you got to repent or anything. And then you actually get, there's no evidence of a real resurrection in pagan literature before 100 AD. So until Christianity has been in existence for almost two full generations, that's when all of a sudden the pagan myths start getting changed and start sounding like Christianity. So if anybody borrowed, it was the pagan cults borrowing from Christianity. The real parallels dated after Christianity. First century Palestinian Jews rejected pagan beliefs and practices. Martin Hengel, the great German New Testament scholar, points that out. You have the existence of synagogues throughout first century Israel. The ancient Jews could read. Even Bart Ehrman, who acknowledges Jesus' existence, tries to make the ancient Christians look like a bunch of uneducated fools. Okay? In Acts, you know, Bart Ehrman rejects so much from the New Testament, yet he accepts as gospel truth when the Jewish religious leaders, the enemies of the church, said, how could the apostles speak this way? They're unlearned men. They're uneducated men. And he says, see, that means they couldn't write. But two things. Number one, well, actually three things, if I can remember all three. That's our three. But number one, if you're going to get a proper assessment of Phil Fernandez, don't talk to his enemies and just leave it at that. So number one, he's building his whole view of the apostles based on what the enemies said. Number two, I don't think they're claiming that they were illiterate. See, Bartimaeus is saying that the followers of Jesus couldn't write the Gospels because they couldn't read and they couldn't write. Why did they have synagogues throughout the first century Israel? Why did 200 years before Jesus walked the earth, they translated the Greek Septuagint? They translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek because most of the Jews could no longer read Hebrew, but they could still read Greek because they were literate. Okay? And so all they were saying, this is point number three, I'm doing good right now, it's the first time I remember three consecutive points without notes. And now I lost it. No, the Jewish religious leaders were saying, these guys were, how could they speak this way? They're not learned. They didn't go to our accredited rabbinical schools, the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. Okay? And then it says they remembered that they had been taught by Jesus. They probably remembered quite a few debates where they got whooped. I'm telling you, Jesus is God. You don't want to debate God. There's a lot of guys I wouldn't debate. A lot of persons I wouldn't debate. Three of them are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But whatever the case, the existence of synagogue shows that the ancient Jews could read. So it's not like they're a bunch of pagans who didn't know what they were supposed to believe as Jews, so they borrowed from other religions. That's not the way the Jews did it. In fact, this is why the Jews had an exemption. They didn't have to say Caesar is Lord. The Romans couldn't get them to say it because they kept saying, no, Yahweh is Lord. So they got an exemption until the Romans got tired of them, and then destruction of the temple, and they lost that exemption. That doesn't sound like a group of people who are going to be borrowing from pagan religions. Also, Jesus was a recent historical person. There's excellent historical evidence for his life and works. You don't have that for the pagan myths. When you get a chance, you get home, read 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, an ancient creed that goes back to the early 30s AD. My old professor from Liberty University, probably the world's leading resurrection scholar, defender of the resurrection, he dates this creed, which says basically that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to over 500 people at one time. This is an ancient creed that Paul is quoting here in 1 Corinthians 15, written about 55 AD, but the creed goes back to within 3 to 7 years of Jesus' crucifixion, according to Gary Habermas. Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann of the liberal, far-left Radical Jesus Seminar, they believe it was within 1 year of the crucifixion, because they believe Paul probably received this creed in Damascus when he went there to persecute Christians. And after Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, these Christians in Damascus had fled from Jerusalem and would have given him this creed. So whatever the case, this goes back to the earliest days, the teachings of a historical Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and bodily rose from the dead and appeared to many people. Now, Gregory Boyd and Paul Eddy, in their book, The Jesus Legend, that refutes the Jesus myth hypothesis, they point out that with the dying and rising gods, I really recommend you get this book. It's not an easy read, but they deal with all the issues, all the pertinent issues. I don't promote Gregory Boyd's views. Paul Eddy is solid, rock solid. Gregory Boyd actually no longer teaches at Bethel Seminary, and there's good reasons for that, but on this issue, he's right on. Adonis, you have no death or resurrection until after Jesus. Addis, you have a death but no birth. He's not even a deity. Osiris murdered and dismembered, reassembled, becomes a powerful god in the underworld. So you got Osiris gets chopped up into, I think, 14 pieces. And then his wife is able to put 13 of them back together. There's only one piece missing. I don't want to talk about what piece that is. In Nick's company. And then he becomes a god in the underworld. So it's like Mike Lacona says that's a zombification. That's not a resurrection, okay? But bodily resurrection, you come back into this world with this body, only this body will never die again. Your mortal body is put on immortality. By the way, resurrection, anastasis in the Greek, anytime Paul mentioned that to the pagans, they would laugh at him, like on Mars Hill. The conversation stopped when he brought up the resurrection. So how could they borrow the resurrection from the pagans when the pagans laughed at the Jews and the Christians who believed in a future bodily resurrection of believers? By the way, it also shows that the Christians didn't invent the resurrection. Because the Christians were ancient Jews, they knew there was going to be a future bodily resurrection of all the true followers of Yahweh. But they didn't know that there was going to be a first fruits of the resurrection, that Messiah would bodily rise from the dead, and that would be the first fruits, the down payment guaranteeing a future resurrection of all believers. So you go through all of these Tammuz, recent find of Sumerian text shows no resurrection or rebirth. So basically, the borrowing that goes on is that eventually the pagans, they were losing their followers, and Christianity was growing in leaps and bounds. And they said, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And they started borrowing from Christianity. Baal, Isis, Dionysius also fail as dying and rising gods. I really recommend that book, The Jesus Legend. So now Price switches to plan B. He knows he's not doing too well here, that the evidence for Jesus' existence is so strong that he's got to have a plan B. And what his plan B is this. Okay, maybe he did exist. But I think all the mythology that the early church made up with was all the miraculous aspects of his life. So maybe he did exist. And then you get guys like Sherwin White, a historian specialized in ancient Roman history, shows that it takes several centuries for mythology, for legend, to totally wipe out core historical data. It takes at least two generations for legend and mythology to start building a following, because the eyewitnesses have to be dead and the people who knew the eyewitnesses have to be dead. But he says, well, wait a minute, I could show you some guys. I'll give you three guys shortly after their death. Miraculous aspects were added to their lives, and maybe that's the same as it was with Jesus. So first he points out Apollonius of Tyana, who died about 96 to 98 AD. Okay? First thing we need to note is that it was written 100 years after the gospel. In fact, the empress back then actually hired Philostratus to write the life of Apollonius. And it appears that to write the life of Apollonius, to kind of rebuild his reputation, because he had such a bad reputation as a charlatan. Okay? It's kind of like a television faith preacher who gets caught faking miracles. That's what Apollonius was like. So he needed his reputation to be rehabilitated after his death. She probably did it as her response to Christianity, which was growing in leaps and bounds. And this guy, he writes about Apollonius being in Nineveh, living in Babylon. Neither one of those cities was inhabited in the first century AD. Okay, it's kind of like an ancient Book of Mormon. Okay, when you check it out, it's like, if you're an archaeologist, you leave the Apollonius camp. So it's not historically accurate. In fact, there's no resurrection appearances. Supposedly he appears in a dream to one of his former disciples. Aren't you thinking right now, wow, the parallels are amazing? No, they're not. They're not even there. I mean, I don't know. If there are parallels there, I don't even know what the word parallel means then. Sabbatai Zvi, this was an interesting guy. He was a failed messiah. This guy came much later than Apollonius. He was possibly mentally ill. no reports of seeing him after his death. I mean, the Muslims captured him and forced him to convert. Some of his followers thought he was the Messiah. They forced him to convert to Islam. So he converted to Islam and then tried to convince the other Jews to convert to Islam. They didn't. And then he died. And nobody reported seeing him after his death. Wow, it sounds like the Gospels, doesn't it? Not just like, dude, you know, Robert Price, you know, God bless you, but your case is not strong at all. And then Simon Kimbangu, let me see. Simon Kimbangu, supposedly a Congo miracle worker. He died in prison in 1951. The communists imprisoned him. Apparently, now some of his followers deified him. You have to understand, though, he was leading people out of polytheism, not Judaism, into Christianity, not a monotheistic faith, but out of polytheism. So some of them, their views were kind of warped coming in. So some of them deified him afterwards. Most of his followers don't consider him God. They consider him a prophet and a miracle worker. So I don't know about this guy, but if you kind of tick off the communists, you got, you earned some points with me right there. And I don't know. And all I could say is either Simon Kimbangu, apparently a lot of people came to Christ, but either it was like he was an African Benny Hinn type doing real iffy stuff, and I don't know about you, but I'm open. I'll put it to you this way. If God wants to send a prophet, a modern-day prophet and miracle worker who praises Jesus and gives all the glory and claims that Jesus is healing people through him, if God wants to do that and send him to Africa, I'm okay with it. Okay? So either way, it still doesn't do anything to the idea that that they're just spinning legends and you can apply this to Jesus. Now, Christian philosopher Mark Forman out of Liberty University, he says, again, this is a revival of the old discredited idea, the late 19th century history of religion schools. They argue that there's similarities in all religions. They have a fallacy that temporal priority means the earlier caused the latter. In other words, even if you could find a true full-blown death and resurrection in a myth before Jesus actually died and rose, it wouldn't prove that the earlier automatically caused the latter. Just because something came before something else, the rooster crowed and then the sun rose, doesn't mean the rooster crowing caused the sun to rise. Okay? The entire theory, says Forman, assumes Jesus did not really exist in history. In other words, they're assuming what they're supposed to prove. They're saying, well, if Jesus never existed, where do we get this story from? Oh, they must have borrowed from the pagan myths. And it goes against all contemporary scholarship, as Bart Ehrman has argued. And then it arbitrarily combines all religions into one universal model. Now, religions, by definition, are going to have some similarities. You know, they're probably going to say, okay, life stinks right now, and we need a solution, and we think we can provide that solution or that salvation. Okay, there's going to be some similarities. Usually religions will offer some kind of hope after death, things of that sort. But they act like there's one universal model for religion, and all the myths come from that, and Christianity is one of those myths. Well, there's no evidence for this one universal model. If anything, the evidence from Wilhelm Schmidt, an anthropologist, shows that the original religion of mankind was belief in one creator God and animal sacrifice to worship him. It sounds a lot like Abel's sacrifice, and that's what we learn from talking to primitive peoples. The mythicist, says Forman, used Christian terminology to describe pagan beliefs, and then this creates a superficial resemblance. Okay, they make claims about Jesus not found in the Bible. For instance, these guys really sound like they're onto something. Jesus probably wasn't born December 25th. and that it was there was a pagan day that was celebrated on that day. Yeah, this is after the fact. We're talking about first century Christianity. We're not talking 300 years later when Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity and then tries to encourage the pagans in his empire to become Christians, and he doesn't want to take away their feast days. You got to give them bread and circuses, otherwise the people will realize how miserable they are in their revolt. He doesn't want to take away their feast days. Maybe I could transform their feast days. So this is something 300 years too late. And then they'll talk about the three kings and all this other. Well, number one, the Bible never says they were kings, and it doesn't even tell us there were three of them. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they give a lot of examples that either aren't biblical, you know, things that aren't in the Bible that we may have borrowed from pagan myths hundreds of years later when the pagan Roman state was blending with biblical Christianity, okay? And then there's no evidence of pagan influence in first century Judaism. No evidence of dying and rising gods before Christianity. We see some common themes in all these Christians and their response to the pagan myth hypothesis. The pagan religions may have borrowed from Christianity as it began to grow. Okay, you can see this even in the book of Acts. Why were they so upset with Paul? And I think it was Ephesus. Because the guys, the silversmiths who were making statues out of their god, were going out of business. So it was growing. Christianity was growing so quick, you needed to compete with it. And so a lot of them would say, well, if you can't beat them, join them. Let's start borrowing from their religion. The sources, these guys will quote hundreds of sources in their works, but their sources are almost never scholars in their field. They've got guys who are not scholars in history making historical statements. They got guys who are not scholars, not trained, they don't have graduate degrees in religion, making statements about religion. Then you find out the guy's a lawyer or something. You got guys telling you what Egyptian writing and pictures mean, and you find out he's got no background in Egyptology. And the list goes on and on. So in other words, they end up just quoting each other. And it makes it sound like, wow, a lot of people agree with him. No, it's the same 20 guys. That's like when the Human Rights Council in Kitsap County was really upset with me for things I said at their meetings. And so then there would be dozens of letters to the editor calling me a terrorist. They said he's a terrorist just like James Dobson from Focus on the Family. And I'm like, it's like, whoa, hide, James Dobson's coming. But whatever the case, I told my wife, I hope, I don't have time to respond, but I hope people see it's the same six people, you know, writing three or four letters a month slandering me. But whatever the case, and they just got their good old boy club and they just keep it going. Foreman says they overemphasize similarities while ignoring the differences. And he gives an example of this faulty logic. You could argue that the Kennedy assassination really didn't happen. It was a myth based on the Lincoln myth. Okay? Like, did you know that in the Lincoln myth, the guy who becomes the vice president, who becomes president, his name was Johnson. In the Kennedy myth, the guy, his vice president becomes president. His name is Johnson. That's a true parallel. Lincoln had a secretary whose name was Kennedy. And Kennedy had a secretary whose name was Lincoln. Now, I've heard from Mark Foreman says he checked it out, and that's not a real parallel. But 99% of Americans have looked into it, like myself included, we thought it was real. But you could start adding up all these things. They were elected the first time in a year ending with 60. I mean, it goes on and on and stuff like that. In fact, there's even the hero myth. And you can see guys like Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, they all fit into the hero myth. This guy who rises from obscurity, comes on the scene, conquers, and all this other stuff. And the problem is, There's like hundreds of guys in ancient history that really existed and really did those things, yet they fit the general outline of the hero myth. So sometimes there are parallels there, but the fact of the matter is, you know, when everything's said and done, unfortunately, John F. Kennedy was assassinated in 1963, and he was a real historical guy. And Lincoln was assassinated and was a real historical guy. He was assassinated in 1865. And hopefully from all that I showed you, what I'm telling you is historical evidence is that somewhere between 30 AD and 33 AD, a young Jewish carpenter who had a reputation for giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and for raising the dead, they killed him. They nailed him to a cross of wood, and he died a horrible death. But his followers didn't give up on him, because they believed that on the third day they saw him risen from the dead. And to this day, 2,000 years later, all over the world, he is worshipped, because he's not in the same class as Osiris or Zeus or Adonis. He really lived. He really died. And praise be to our God and Savior. He really rose. God bless you, everybody.